Good morning. It's good to have all of you out. We have some visiting with us this morning. We're thrilled that you're here. I'd like for us to study together this morning about Jesus. There are a lot of ways we could do that. We could go back to Old Testament prophecies and look at messianic prophecies there. We could go through the Gospels and look at some things about the life of Jesus from the Gospels. I want to take a little bit different approach this morning. I want us to look at some proclamations that were made at the birth of Jesus. You know, the coming of Messiah, the Jewish word that our word Messiah came from, simply meant anointed one. The corresponding Greek word was Christos, and so the Christ meant the same thing as Messiah. It was simply God's anointed one. And that anointed person had been promised throughout the Jewish scriptures, messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And when the time came for Messiah to be born, God proclaimed his birth on several occasions. And I think it's interesting, if you go through and we'll look at those just briefly this morning. But if you go through and look at those, some of those were delivered by angels. Angels appeared to people and told things about what to expect from this child who was being born. But sometimes the Holy Spirit filled people and people began to speak, and the things that they said were not of their own. They weren't giving us how they felt at the time and so forth. The message that came out of their mouth was coming directly from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I call people like that prophets. At least for that moment in time, that's exactly what they are, was prophets. And so some of these proclamations from God came through people. Some came through angels. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, beginning around verse 20, we have an angel who appears to Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, I think that was our scripture reading this morning, at least the first few verses, we're given the name of the angel. It's Gabriel, who appears to Mary to let her know what to expect. There in Luke chapter 1, if you move down to verse 41 beginning, we have Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has some things to say. It has nothing to do with how Elizabeth is feeling. The Holy Spirit has filled her, and she makes some statements that God wants Mary to hear on that occasion. If you skip on down to verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth's husband, the priest, Zechariah, has some things to say to friends and family that are there after his son John is born. And then in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we have an angel speaking to shepherds who are tending their flocks at night out in the field. And so we have an angel telling those folks some things that God wanted them to know. And then down in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, we have an elderly gentleman by the name of Simeon at the temple who has some things to say to Mary and Joseph. And again, it is by the Holy Spirit with which he is filled. And so the things that God tells to Mary and Joseph are through this elderly gentleman named Simeon. Now, in the interest of time, we're just going to focus on one of these groups this morning. Okay, and I think it's important for us because it will help us to understand the divine perspective on Messiah's nature and mission. You listen to men, you read articles by men today, and they have all kinds of ideas about what Messiah was all about, and some of them barely having anything to do with what the scriptures say. And so by looking at things that God had proclaimed at the birth of his son, then we can get his perspective on who Messiah was, what he was all about. We can consider some parallels. We're not going to do an extensive study this morning, but we can look at some parallels between some of the Old Testament messianic prophecies and these proclamations that were made contemporary to the birth of Jesus and see some of those parallels. After all, the message that came 600 years before to Isaiah came from the same Holy Spirit as the one that's delivering these messages at the birth of Jesus. We would expect there to be some correlation there and some consistency. And then we're going to observe in some cases the actual fulfillment of some of the predictions that were made when Jesus was born. As he lived his life and went through his ministry, you see some things that unfolded that were indicative of the things that were predicted about him when he was born. And then finally, we want to reinforce the application Now, some of these statements are made about him as being king and the nature of the kingdom that he's going to rule over. And we need to make proper application of that. And in some of those cases, they are seemingly physical prophecies. It seemed to refer to the physical nation of Israel or the house of Jacob and those kind of things. And yet when we see how it actually was applied, when we see how Jesus actually applied it himself, how his disciples applied it, it was more spiritual in nature. We want to make sure we get that straight in our minds this morning as we go through this study. As I said, we're going to kind of break this down between proclamation of angels and proclamation of prophets. And I will tell you, study the proclamation of these people who were filled with the Holy Spirit are valuable, and there's important studies in there. But in the interest of time this morning, we're going to limit our focus on what the angels had to say at the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, we said that an angel appeared to Joseph. You recall he was betrothed to this young lady, this virgin, her name was Mary, lived in Nazareth. But then he found out that she was with child. And of course, all of us would jump to the very same conclusion. And that is, things are not as they should be. She should have been more chaste, and now she's created a problem for herself. But, you know, Joseph has considered, even in a situation like that, he's going to put her away quietly and not make a big deal about it and present her with as little public embarrassment as possible, just the kind of person Joseph was. But when you pick up in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. We're not given the name of the angel, but an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, I will tell you, there's some really important teachings here. And this angel is laying a lot on the heart of Joseph in a very short amount of time. He is going from betrothed to a beautiful young lady that he can't wait to marry to finding out that she's with child and tormented over how he's going to handle this in the best possible way. Now the angel says, there are some things that are of monumental significance to mankind. That is unfolding before your very eyes, and your family is part of that. You go ahead and marry this girl. There's nothing wrong with her. The child that she's carrying is from the Holy Spirit. And so this is a unique pregnancy. This is a unique birth. And I'll tell you, you can study through the Old Testament scriptures. Anybody remember one or find something I'm just having a mental block or a brain freeze, you let me know. There are a lot of miracles that were performed among men at various times between creation and the first century, but there's never been anything like this. Here's a young lady who's pregnant. She's never known a man. It was unique in all of human history. This was a miraculous birth. He said the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with this young lady. This is something miraculous. And as Matthew writes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he lets us know that this was to fulfill prophecy. You go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and here is about 600 years earlier, Isaiah had written that, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this is exactly what is happening 600 years later, and it's by the plan of God. And this angel is revealing this to the soon-to-be husband of Mary. And then he reveals some other things about this child who's going to be born. He said he will save his people from their sins. And there are some implications there. There are people that need salvation. There are people who are guilty of sin. And those sins are in danger of being condemned by the sins they have committed. And that's one of the reasons that he is coming, is to remedy that situation, to provide salvation to those who are currently stand condemned and guilty of their own sins. And of course, we can study other places, find out that when we sin against God, we are guilty of sin. There's nothing we can do. We can't remedy that on our own. There is no sacrifice that we could come up with that would suffice and allow God to forgive us of our sins and still remain a just God. And so that's one reason the angel's telling Joseph, that's one reason this boy is coming. That's one reason your son is coming into this world. It is to save his people from their sins. But then the last statement down there that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 is unusual. When I was very young and I was going through, you know, Bible classes and so forth, little things like this just sort of caught my eye and said, that doesn't seem right. They never called his name Emmanuel, you know. But, you know, you got to think on a little higher level than an 8 or 9 year old. Or 7 year old, they will call his name Emmanuel because Emmanuel had a meaning. They will call him God with us. That was the message that Isaiah was getting across. Not that he was going to run around all of his life. People say, there's Emmanuel over there, but he'll be called God with us. And I'll tell you, God is revealing to us through Isaiah what the nature of this boy is. Not only is he conceived in this young lady by the Holy Spirit, had nothing to do with any earthly man, had no earthly father for this child, but his name will be called Emmanuel because there's going to be something special about the boy himself. There's going to be something special about the spirit that inhabits this body. And God is actually entering into his creation. If you look over to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for a child will be born to us. That's the way Isaiah starts that section or that passage. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, when you think about the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day and the scribes and the scholars of Jesus' day, they should have expected, and some of them may have, but they should have fully expected that when Messiah, the one they were looking for, God's anointed that they were watching for, when he finally arrived, that he would be divine in nature. We're not just talking about another prophet like Elijah. We're not talking about another prophet like Jeremiah. We're talking about a being who is unique, a being who is God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. In fact, Isaiah even called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This one you're watching for, when he comes, is going to be divine. Now, the reaction to Jesus was not what it should have been, because these men had preconceived ideas about what they expected Messiah to be. They wanted somebody to come in riding on a white horse, saying, let's go whoop up on the Romans and throw off their yoke and set my throne up in the city of Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David and bring back the glory days of David and Solomon. That's what they were looking for, and Jesus didn't fill the bill for that. They'd already made up their minds he was not the Messiah. And so when Jesus made some statement about Abraham, and he said, well, you're not as old as Abraham. And he said, behold, before Abraham was, I am. And there was nothing wrong with Jesus' use of grammar. Okay, they knew exactly what he was saying, because the only other person that had ever made a statement like that was God at the burning bush to Moses. Those people want to know who's sending you. You tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, you know what the reaction was? They picked up rocks and wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. Well, I'll tell you, when somebody makes a claim, somebody says, I'm the CEO of Briggs & Stratton. Well, you know, one of two things. Either he really is the CEO of Briggs & Stratton and he's telling the truth, or he's not really the CEO of Briggs & Stratton and he's either a con man or he's mentally ill. One of the, you know. Say, he's either true or he's a barefaced liar, one or the other. You can't have both. The reason they wanted to stone him is they didn't believe him, but he was the true Messiah. They should have every expectation that the true Messiah would stand up and say, before Abraham was, I am, because that's what Isaiah said about him. Not a prophet, not a regular man. This was God in the flesh. Now, these are the things that were revealed to Joseph by this angel. Number one, this son, his betrothed, we'd say we were engaged now, I don't know. But this son that Mary was pregnant with was conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is miraculous, Joseph. You don't have to worry about the integrity of this young lady. There's something special about this child. Number two, God was to be in his own creation through the person of Mary's son. And whether Joseph could fully comprehend that, in fact, whether we can fully comprehend that, is another matter. You know, there are just things about that. If you really try to contemplate it too deeply, we simply don't have enough information to fully understand. And no doubt, Joseph had some confusion in his mind about that. But God was entering into his own creation at birth, not at the age of 30, at birth, so that he could go through all the things we went through growing up. So he could go through all the disease and sickness and injuries and loss of loved ones and grief and pain and suffering. All of the things we've gone through, he's gone through, so that he could be our perfect high priest, the Hebrew writer said. He came into his own creation so that when he sacrificed the body that had been prepared for him, it was literally the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was a lamb that God provided for himself for us on our behalf because we had no lamb that would suffice. Only the Lamb of God could do it. And the angel was letting Joseph know there's something special about this child. This is God in the flesh. This is God with us. And then finally, the reason for this incarnation was so he could save his people from their sins. And I think we have to take his people. We'll see that later in the study. We have to take his people in a real general sense. He came to save all of us when he came to this life. Now, you skip down to verse 26 in Luke chapter 1, and we find an angel by the name of Gabriel coming to Mary. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, Luke talks about the situation going on over with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and he's a priest, and she becomes pregnant, and she's going to have a son. They're supposed to name him John. That's important to the story. But at this stage of the story, she's 6 months pregnant in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And the angel Gabriel is sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. "Greeting, favored one, the Lord is with you." The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This is a miraculous situation, Mary, that's never happened before. Now, if you go back and look at the things that this angel Gabriel said to Mary, we can learn a lot of things. Number one, this child of yours is going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Now, a little later in the conversation, she gets a little more information to make that even clearer as to why people would consider him the Son of the Most High. In a very real sense, he had no earthly father. And even in a spiritual sense, he was part of the Godhead. He was part of the Trinity of the Godhead. And so he was called the Son of the Most High. Okay? Now, over in Luke chapter 22, during his ministry, in fact, at the end of his ministry, this very fact is thrown in his face and used against him in a trial. Okay? And as we said before, if somebody has some claim and it is true, he ought to make it. The only time it's a liability if he's lying about who he is. At this point, the Sanhedrin had dragged Jesus in before them, and they're interrogating him. And they said in verse 67 of Luke 22, "If you are the Christ, if you're Christos, if you're Messiah, if you're the anointed one of God that we've been watching for all this time, like you claim, if you really are him, then you tell us." They wanted to hear it out of his own lips. They considered it blasphemy. They wanted to be witnesses of his blasphemy. If you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, that's a bold statement, isn't it? They knew he was talking about when he said the Son of Man. You've got me on trial right now. It's not going to be long before the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the power of God. So then they said, are you the Son of God then? They wanted to hear it from his lips. And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Well, again, it's only condemning if it's untrue. And of course he acknowledged it and confessed it because it's exactly who he was. He was the Son of God. And it was to their detriment that they rejected him when he came. Now, you go back to Isaiah chapter 9 again, verses 6 and 7. Because Gabriel told Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, folks, you can go to a lot of messianic, we can go to several messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that give us some excellent information hundreds of years ahead of time about the establishment of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the anointed one that would come in and usher in his kingdom and so forth. But we don't have to look any further than Isaiah chapter 9, okay? He said, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end, in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Well, it's exactly what Isaiah was talking about 600 years ago. That God is going to raise up one to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom and to establish it from then on and forevermore. Now, here's the Jewish view of the messianic reign. They were watching for the anointed of God to come. Every generation of Jews were watching ever since the prophecies were made. And so they expected someone to come and reign on David's throne in the physical city of Jerusalem. It's what they expected. And they expected him to reign over the house of Jacob. And that's what was proclaimed even when Jesus was born. But they viewed that as over the house of Jacob, the Messiah is going to come and reign over us, the Jews, just like David did. He's going to sit on David's throne in the physical city of Jerusalem. And he's going to bring back the glory days that David and Solomon enjoyed. And that's what they were watching for. And of course, when Jesus showed up, he didn't fill the bill for what they expected. And because of their preconceived notions, they were blind to the obvious. Even to the point of explaining away the miracles, the amazing miracles that he was performing. Raising the dead, healing the blind who were born blind. Things that had never been done before in history. And yet they explained it away. Well, the devil's giving him the power to do that. They were so determined to reject him, they explained all of the evidence away. Now, here's God's view. Here's God's view of the messianic reign. And we can see parts of this in these proclamations that were made when Jesus was born. It was God's view that the anointed one was going to reign on David's throne at the right hand of the Father. There's no problem there, but that's exactly the way God viewed it. And just because men didn't see it that way, didn't make it wrong. Over in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are presenting the gospel for the first time, and 3,000 people are baptized into Christ on that occasion. But they're speaking in languages they had never studied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is preaching. Peter's sermon is given to us in Luke's account here in Acts chapter 2. And he's making these arguments about prophecies that David had made about not leaving his soul in Hades, not allowing his body to see corruption. And of course, Peter said, not talking about himself. We go down and look at David's sepulcher today, and if we open it up, there'd be corrupted bones in there. David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about the coming Messiah as a prophet. In verse 30, he said, and so because David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus was the one whose body was not, his soul was not left in Hades. Jesus, the one whose body was not allowed to see corruption. He's the one that God combined his body with the spirit and resurrected him like he said he was going to do. And that's what David was talking about. But Jesus also fulfilled the promise to David that one's going to sit on your throne when he was exalted and ascended back to the right hand of the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father and began to reign on David's throne at that time. You look down at verse 36 in Acts chapter 2. Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's Lord and Christ. He's reigning on David's throne just like the prophets said he would. He established his kingdom just like the prophets said he would. And people today that say, no, he failed because the Jews rejected him, is nonsense. In fact, it borders on blasphemy to say that we serve a God that couldn't carry out his will because of a bunch of wicked people that said no. Jesus came and did exactly what the prophet said he would do. And he's sitting on David's throne at the right hand of God right this minute, reigning over the house of Jacob. Okay? Now, let's talk about the house of Jacob. Okay? Is he just reigning over Jews? People that can show that their mom and daddy were Jewish and they have a Jewish lineage? Is that what the passage is talking about? You know, Paul really gave us some excellent clarification by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over in Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 28, Paul wrote, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That's not the definition of Jew anymore, an outward Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see what Paul's saying? There was a day and time when somebody said, are you Jewish? And say, well, I don't know. I mean, yeah, my mom and daddy both Jewish. I'm Jewish. Okay. No more. Okay. Those days are gone. Now, it doesn't matter what you are outwardly. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy are. That's not the definition of Jew. It's one who's Jew inwardly. Now, he gives us more clarification over Galatians chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 27 because it helps us understand where these people come from. Okay, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've put on Christ in the King James. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You see what he's saying? You folks who are baptized into Christ, put on Christ, you clothe yourself with Christ, now you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And now he's reigning over the house of Jacob. You got any problem with that? I don't. I doubt if there are any, if you are here, great. But I doubt if there are too many people here who can say, yeah, my mom and daddy were Jewish. And we can track our lineage back. It doesn't matter. Paul said, there's no more Jew or Greek. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And Christ is reigning over the house of Jacob. Here this morning, all of us are of the house of Jacob in a spiritual sense. That's God's view of the messianic reign, and it always has been. It wasn't an afterthought. And people in Jesus' day who missed the point were wrong, and people today who missed the point are wrong. They need to go back and study their Bibles. That's always been the view of God. The messianic kingdom was always intended to be spiritual in nature. Jesus didn't come to set up a throne in the city of Jerusalem and reign over the Jews, and they rejected him. They had him crucified. Now he's got to start over and come back and get it. I'll tell you, based on a theory like that, who says he's going to get it right the second or third time? I mean, it's nonsense. If he couldn't get it right the first time, how can we guarantee he's going to get it right the second time? It is blasphemous. It was always intended to be a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. In John chapter 18, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, This thing came up, and these people, these Jews, are accusing you of wanting to be a king. And of course, they were trying to make it look like he was guilty of insurrection. He was trying to set himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar or to Herod. That's what they were trying to get him in political trouble with the Romans. So, of course, Pilate brings up this issue. You're accused of being a king. What's this all about? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How many times do people have to read that to get it straight in their minds? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You know what? You know what Pilate gets out of this that a lot of people miss today? He got the point. This Jesus guy is talking about some spiritual relationship. He's not in opposition. He's not putting himself up against Caesar. He's not going up against Herod. This is some spiritual relationship. These people are making a mountain out of a molehill. That's the conclusion he came to. How do I know? Because, of course, after his off-the-handed remark before he leaves the room, what is truth? You know, I'm sure there were a lot of political expediencies that were part of his life every day. Yeah, he just really had a hard time relating to somebody that took a stand on truth, absolute truth. But then he leaves the room and he goes out to the Jews and he says, "I find no guilt in the man." In other words, he's not threatening Caesar. He's not threatening Herod. He's talking about some spiritual relationship here. And you guys are making a big deal out of nothing as far as politics is concerned. He got the point. We ought to get the point. And the kingdom was always intended by God to be a spiritual kingdom. And all of us can be members of that. Well, then these angels come to these shepherds, and they're out in the field minding their own business like any other night. So no doubt some of these fellows have been doing it all their lives. They were experts at it. They're tending these flocks at night, keep them safe. But tonight is totally different. Something wonderful, something amazing has happened that night that has never happened in the history of mankind. And over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, we find the account of this angel coming to these shepherds and saying, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." An amazing event in these men's lives. And in fact, the first thing they did was to run off to Bethlehem. When he talks about the city of David, everybody knew what that was. And went off to Bethlehem and found this family, found this baby lying in a manger, wrapped up in clothes, lying in a manger so that they could visit this amazing child that the angels had told them about. Okay. Now, we need to note here, and whether these men comprehended all the implications of every statement, I would doubt it. But we can certainly look at these statements and see exactly what the angels were talking about. He said, "I bring good news." That's the same word we get preaching from in the scriptures. Anytime you see the word gospel, it came from this very same Greek word. "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." This is not just good news for the Jews, folks. This baby being born, you know, Abraham was promised, "In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed." And this is the fulfillment of that. This is great news, a source of great joy for all of the peoples of the earth. Okay? And then this is going to be Christ the Lord. There should have been no question in these people's mind, these shepherds' minds, who he's talking about. You've been watching for Messiah all your lives, and now he's come. This is Christ the Lord. This is Christos. This is Messiah who has come. And he's a baby. You can go see him. That's the way God decided to send him, was in the body of a baby, born to a woman, and now he's going to grow up like the rest of us. The fulfillment of messianic prophecies. In the city of David, of course, everybody knew where that was. Everybody knew that the little town of Bethlehem was the city of David. And so they knew where to go. But he's being born for you, a Savior. Again, he's letting these men know there's something special about this baby, and you need him. You need a Savior. And God is providing you with the Savior that you need in the person of this little child. They knew they needed saving, and now they knew that God was making provisions for that. Now, what became of these shepherds? I don't know. We could just go to the next slide. But let's just think for just a minute about some implications of this. I mean, they visited Jesus at his manger, and so you have these shepherds gathered around, and they're just in awe of this child that's been born, this child that's different, that's not like any other child that's ever been born. But, you know, shortly after, Joseph and Mary take Jesus, and they flee to Egypt. You think they tell everybody in town where they're going? They're getting away from Herod to save the life of this child. God tells them to get out of town. You go to Egypt for the safety of this child, and that's exactly what they do. My whole point is there's no reason. I mean, these shepherds, as wonderful as this experience was, immediately lose touch of the family. They don't know what happened to them. And when they come back, instead of settling in the region of Judea where these men were tending their flocks, They skip Judea. They go up and settle in Nazareth because Archelaus, who's one of the sons of Herod the Great, was just as wicked and vicious as his father was. And to avoid him, they went on up to Nazareth, where one of the other brothers was more benevolent. And so they raised Jesus in the little village of Nazareth. These shepherds down in Judea have no idea. Don't know where he went. Never see him again for another 30 years. And by that time, not all of these men maybe are even still alive. Are any of them alive when Jesus starts his ministry? I don't know. But I'd personally be a little surprised if all of them were dead. No doubt some of those shepherds were pretty young. They learned from their fathers. And so 30 years later, this man arises, and he's performing the most amazing miracles imaginable. He teaches in a way that no other man ever taught that way before. And his fame is spreading far and wide. It's just difficult for me to believe that none of these men who witnessed this 30 years before don't stop and think. God himself told us Messiah had come. He came in this form of this baby, and now this man who looks to be about 30 years old is doing these amazing things. Did any of them make that connection? I don't know. This is all speculation. We just don't know, but it's something to think about. You know, the scriptures, the Holy Spirit just doesn't tell us if these men reacted in a certain way at the teaching of Jesus. We're just not told about it. Okay. Now, here's what they reveal to them. Number one, he's going to be born of a virgin in the city of David, in Bethlehem. That's what these angels proclaimed to Joseph, to Mary, and to these shepherds. A virgin's going to be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. He came to save us from our sins. And how significant is that? He was God with us. He was divine. He wasn't just another prophet. The Spirit of God was dwelling in this body that was prepared for him. He was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. He's the descendant of David that was promised to reign on David's throne forever. And he certainly is fulfilling that, began fulfilling that when he ascended back to the Father and is still there to this day. He's reigning over the house of Jacob, and we have to understand that as spiritual Israel, because that's the way God understands it. And it is good news for everyone, not just for somebody of a particular ethnic background or race. But all men can enjoy that good news and benefit from his visiting us. Now, significance for us this morning. You know, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every messianic prophecy. And I've seen statisticians who put the numbers together to show what an astronomical feat that would be. And that it's impossible for one man to fulfill all of those prophecies perfectly as Jesus of Nazareth did. He is worthy of our worship and devotion just as he was lying there in that manger. He is just as worthy of our devotion and our worship today. He is reigning on David's throne at God's right hand. He's been given all authority on heaven and in earth. And that's what he told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, and is still true today. No matter who you are, he wants to save you from your own sins. And I will tell you, if you've never gotten forgiveness from God for your sins, you stand condemned in those things. And he's made it possible for you to get rid of the guilt of those sins. But he's made it possible by allowing you to meet certain conditions that he's given you. Salvation comes from submitting to his authority and being baptized into a relationship with him. We saw a while ago that those who belong to Christ are spiritual Israelites and heirs according to the promise. If you want to be an heir according to the promises that were made to Abraham, you've got to become a spiritual Israelite. You're baptized into a relationship with Christ when you do that. It's what the scriptures teach. And that Jesus' birth was wonderful. And it was wonderful for all people, for Jews, Gentiles, every nation under heaven. It was critical that he come and live among his creation. And to live and to suffer through everything that we suffered. But I will tell you that his death, burial, and resurrection are the keys to our redemption. And I celebrate the birth of Jesus every day of the year. We don't pick one out. It is wonderful that he came. But I'll tell you, there's a reason that Jesus instituted the memorial that we partook of this morning in honor and in memory of his death on the cross. Because that sacrifice was a propitiation for the sins we've committed. And it was by his stripes we are healed. And we think about that. We meditate on that. We express our appreciation to him every Lord's Day morning when we partake of that memorial. Because that's what he asked us to do. That's the key to your redemption this morning. Is to repent of your past sins, confess him as Lord of your life, acknowledge the fact that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and that includes everything you think and do for the rest of your life. Make him the Lord of your life, and then be baptized into a relationship with him so that now you belong to him and you're heir to all those blessings that he has to offer. And if that's your desire this morning, we'd love to help you with that. We'd love to baptize you into Christ. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, but you need the prayers of the saints. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe there's difficulties that you're struggling with. We're here to help one another out. If there's something we can do to help you this morning, we would love to. Just come forward and let us know about that. If you're subject to the invitation, let us know while we stand together and sing.